Matthew 6. We're going to begin this morning by reading this passage that we've been studying for a while. So I'm going to read it again, beginning in verse 1. Matthew 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Verse 9. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Father, we thank you again this morning for the simplicity of your word. And Father, we pray that you would give us sharp minds that we may comprehend, and willing hearts that we may obey. Lord, even as we think about fasting, however long, the next 2 or 3 weeks anyway, I pray that you would deliver us from our preconceived notions and give us grace to come to you and say, Lord, teach us your will. In Jesus' name, amen. So, this passage, I hope, has become familiar to us. In verse 1, Jesus makes the point. He says that we need to beware that we not practice our righteousness with the motive of getting praise from other people. And then he gives 3 examples of where this applies: giving to the needy, and in prayer, and in fasting. Now, that raises some questions. Why put fasting in here? Why link it so closely with giving and with prayer? Is fasting important in the Bible? Is it just an Old Testament concept? Is it meant for us today? Is it like some of the offerings in the Old Testament that they offered? But we know that we don't do that today because Jesus has fulfilled all of that. So before we come to this last part of our passage in Matthew 6, 16 through 18, we need to lay some foundation, and we need to begin in the Old Testament. So this morning we're going to spend the bulk of our time talking about fasting and its purposes in Old Testament times. So you can look up these passages. I won't go too fast. Or you can listen. Turn to Judges chapter 20. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. The first time the term fast or fasting occurs in the Bible is in Judges chapter 20. And I want to read to you verse 26. Judges 20:26. Then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Well, they were weeping. Why were they weeping? Because, if you read the context, they had gone out to battle and thousands of their soldiers had been killed. They were routed by the enemy. And it says they fasted. So notice, first of all, and you can find this in many other passages, but this is the very first one where it occurs. Fasting is associated with mourning, with sorrow. You see that all through the Old Testament. Now turn to 1 Samuel, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel chapter 7. This is the second time that the term fast occurs in the Bible. 1 Samuel 7 verse 6. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now, to get the context, go back to verse 3. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So they had been going after other gods, and now they are returning. And so they say very clearly in verse 6, "We have sinned against the Lord." So fasting is often associated with repentance, as it is here. And you can see it again in many, many other passages. They were convicted of their sins. They repented with fasting. And then come over to the book of Ezra. And if you're looking for Ezra, it's before you get to Psalms in the middle of your Bible. If you go backwards, Esther, see if I can do it backwards, Job, Esther, Nehemiah, Ezra, something like that. But it's in that area. And I have to give you a little background. So at this time in history, God's nation of Judah were in Babylon. You say, well, why were they in Babylon, far away? Because they had rebelled against their God, and God himself had sent the Babylonians and empowered them to take Judah captive and carry them away into captivity. Jeremiah had prophesied they would be captive for 70 years. So the question is, how could they get out of Babylon? Well, God, in his mercy, raised up a Persian king named Cyrus, and Cyrus sent them back to Jerusalem with the instructions to rebuild their temple. So some, I think it was 40,000 of them went back, and even though there was opposition and it took them a while and there were some failures, they did rebuild the temple. And then when we come to the book of Ezra in the 7th chapter, we're introduced to the priest who is named Ezra. During this time, another king had arisen. His name was Artaxerxes, and he too was very merciful to the Jews, and he allowed Ezra and people with Ezra to go back to Jerusalem. And he gave them a letter that was like a blank check. It exempted the Jewish people from taxes. It gave them abundant gold and silver and gave them the authority to establish temple worship and the law of God throughout that whole region. But there was one problem. Ezra and his band are getting ready to go back, and Ezra thinks, you know, there's a lot of bandits out there. This is going to be a rough trip. You know, they're going to want to take away our gold. You know, think of a stagecoach going through bad territory. And so pick it up now in chapter 8 of Ezra, verse 21.
Chapter 8.
7 is where Ezra appears, but now we're in chapter 8, verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there. This is Ezra talking. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, "The hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him." Do you get it? He said, God's the one who will protect us, and now he's a little scared, but he doesn't want to say we need soldiers. So, verse 23, so we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. So notice what happens here. They're praying for a safe journey, but fasting is an aid to their prayer. It's intense prayer. And so the testimony he gives in verse 23 is, so we fasted and implored, that is, prayed our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. In other words, he answered our prayer as we prayed with fasting. So we see that the purpose of fasting, it's associated with sorrow and mourning. It's an expression of that. It's associated with repentance, and it's used as an aid to prayer. Now, I want you to turn now to 1 Kings, back from Ezra away. If you're started back in Joshua and Judges and 1st, 2nd Samuel, now 1 Kings chapter 21. And there's a little story that goes with this as well. There was a king who was probably the worst king in the nation of Israel, the northern king. Anybody got any ideas? Who? Well, it's going to be about Naboth, but he wasn't the king. Who was the king?
Ahab.
If there was anybody worse and more wicked than Ahab the king, it was his wife, Jezebel the queen. She incited him to evil. And on this occasion, Ahab saw this piece of land, and he wanted it, and it belonged to Naboth. So he goes to Naboth, asks him if he'd sell the land. He says, no, I will not sell the land. It's been in the family, and I can't sell that land. And so Ahab goes home, and Jezebel comes home, and she sees Ahab, and he is pouting. And she says, what's wrong with you, Ahab? And he says, Naboth won't sell me his land. She says, ha, forget about it. I'll arrange it. And so she did. She arranged for Naboth, this law-abiding citizen, to be accused of blasphemy against God and the king. He was accused. He was executed. He is out of the way. Now, in chapter 21, Ahab goes down to possess his land. And I want to pick it up in verse 19. Well, let me start in 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. That's not a very encouraging message. Now you can go later and you can read the rest of the things that Elijah said to Naboth. Now pick it up in verse 27. And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house. So Ahab is pretty, let's put it this way, he can't ignore the words of the prophet. He is worried. And this is sorrow for him, so he puts on sackcloth, tore his clothes. Those were expressions of sorrow and mourning, and he fasted. Now, notice in verse 29, the Lord himself, verse 28, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. The Lord himself interprets Ahab's fasting. Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days. So his fasting was an expression of humility. The Lord himself says that. If you go back, back in Ezra, we read in 8:21, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava that we might humble ourselves before God. So fasting is also very closely tied to humility. Now, I want to read some passages which combine all of these. Turn, if you will, to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Now, let me ask you some questions, and I'll give priority to those of you that might be a little younger. I like to hear from y'all. So, do you know who Israel's second king was? This is before the division, when they're all together. The first king was Saul, and who was the next king? Anybody? Who was it? Who was it over here?
David.
That's right. David was a great king. And perhaps the most noble statement in the scripture made about David, both Old Testament and New Testament, David was what? A man after God's own heart. I can read your lips. David was a man after God's own heart. Was he perfect?
No,
he was not perfect. Yesterday morning, some of us in our men's meeting were talking about, besides his sins of adultery and murder, he also numbered the people, and it caused 70,000 to die. But I want to focus now on those sins of murder and adultery. Okay? You remember that God sent a prophet, Nathan, to confront David about his sin. So I want to read out of... let me ask you, were there any consequences? Well, when he sinned, did God forgive him? God did forgive him. Were there consequences? There were consequences. And that's what we're going to see in chapter 12. After David had said, "I have sinned against the Lord," now pick it up in verse 13. 12:13. David said to Nathan, and here it is, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." That was the most immediate consequences. Your child, the one that's been conceived by Bathsheba, he will die. Now pick it up in 15. Then Nathan went to his house. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife, that's Bathsheba, bore to David, and he became sick. David, therefore, sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. Now, the child would die, and you can read about that later. But notice what we see here. Was there sorrow with David? You better believe there was sorrow. Sorrow over his sin, and now there's sorrow because he fears that his child is going to die. Was there repentance? We've just seen it. I have sinned against the Lord. Was there humility? Yes, David humbles himself before the Lord. Was fasting an aid to his prayer? Absolutely. He's seeking the Lord. Let my child live. And he is fasting. Go to Jonah. Most of you know the story of Jonah. It's over in those minor prophets again. You'll find him a little bit after Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Nahum, Habakkuk, back in that area. You remember the story of Jonah. What did God tell Jonah to do? Go to what city? Nineveh, this powerful city, and proclaim a message of judgment. But Jonah didn't want to go. He went the other way. But after spending 3 days in a fish, Jonah changed his mind. He decided maybe he had better go proclaim the message. So he went to Nineveh, and this is Jonah chapter 3, verse 4. And he, that is Jonah, called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." A message of judgment. He didn't even say if or that anything. He just says, 40 days, Nineveh's gone. Now pick it up in verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So you see it again. You see with Jonah, they fasted. I don't think the word used here, but it said, "Let no one eat or drink." That's fasting. So we see the sorrow. We see the humility, the repentance. We see it as an aid to prayer. All of these things. Now, I want you to turn to the book of Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, verse 16. Now, let me give you a little background. Leviticus 16 is about the Day of Atonement. You will recall that God had told Moses, I want you to build a tabernacle, and there I will dwell among you. Moses built that tabernacle. And there was a special place in the tabernacle. You remember it was divided. There was the outer court, there was a holy place, and then there was the Holy of Holies. And what was the special thing in the Holy of Holies? The Ark of the Covenant was in there, that box. And the lid of the Ark was called the mercy seat or the atonement covering, depending on what translation you read. God, even though he could not be contained in a building, he chose to set his presence there in a very special way. If anybody ever went into that Holy of Holies, he died because he was in the presence of God. Our God is an awesome God, a consuming fire. You don't just go into his presence. But he made provision in Leviticus 16. One man, the high priest, could go in how often? Once a year on the Day of Atonement. But he couldn't just go in. What did he have to do? Yeah, he had to go in properly dressed. But the main thing was he had to kill a lamb and he had to take blood in to offer, first of all, for his own sins, and then he offered for the sins of the people. Now, with that in mind, pick it up in verse 29 of Leviticus 16. And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either in the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. Turn that on, Cliff, if you will. So notice twice he says, you shall afflict yourself. Now this is to the people. The high priest is going to go in, but on this day, the people are to afflict themselves. If you read it out of the New American Standards, it says, humble yourselves, or afflict your souls, is the King James. Most people believe that what he was saying, the way they did this, was with fasting. So I want to point you to another passage. This is Isaiah chapter 58. Later we'll be looking at more of this chapter, but right now this is Isaiah 58:3. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Now, this is what is called Hebrew parallelism. They did it for emphasis. Basically, he's saying the exact same thing in the second line as he's saying in the first line. Do you see the parallel? And God, you do not see it. The same thing as you take no knowledge of it. The parallel is here. Why have we fasted? Why have we humbled ourselves? This is the first same word that is used in Leviticus 16. And I just point that out to say, it seems that the way they humbled themselves, the way they afflicted themselves, was through fasting. Okay, you can turn that off, Cliff. Thank you. Appreciate it. Now, so if that is true, also let me read you one other verse. You can just listen. Psalm 35:13. But I, when they were sick, this is David speaking, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. So it seems that's what he's talking about. Now if that's true, that means that in the law, the first five books of the Bible, fasting is never mentioned except this one time. But here, he commands it. You shall afflict yourselves. So in all of the Old Testament, this is the only place where the Lord commands fasting. He tells them to fast. And yet we see it all through the Old Testament. We see it associated with mourning and sorrow, with repentance, with humility, as an aid to prayer. So it's commanded once, but it was a part of the lives of the people. Now when you think about it, in a way, it only makes sense. See if I want to go there yet. Now we'll get to that a little bit later. So, that's what we see in the Old Testament. If you got news today that one of your children or your grandchildren had died, would you be hungry for lunch? Probably not. If you got news that you only had 3 days to live, would you be thinking about food? Probably not. So there's a sense in which fasting is kind of natural. As a matter of fact, almost every story that we read, with the exception of what we read in Leviticus 16, it's like fasting usually came as a result of a catastrophe or an impending disaster that was coming. But in Leviticus 16, it's not there. There's not that disaster at all, but he commands them to fast. Now, I want to shift gears, and I want to talk about fasting beyond biblical times. Now, I know we're skipping the New Testament. We're not going to neglect that. We're going back there next week. Late in the first century or early in the second century, there was a Christian writing called the Didache. It was kind of core Christian teaching. The first line reads like this: the teaching of the Lord to the Gentiles by the 12 apostles. And the reason I bring it up, it mentions fasting three times. It says, fast when you're praying for your enemies as an aid to prayer. Fast when you're going to be baptized. And he also says, don't be like the Jews, especially the hypocrites. They fast on Mondays and Thursdays. Don't be like them. Fast on Wednesdays and Fridays. Now, I don't want to bore you, but I want to read you some statements down through Christian history. This is from Augustine, who lived from 354 to 430. If I be asked what is my own opinion in this matter, that is the matter of fasting, I answer, after carefully pondering the question, that in the Gospels and Epistles and in the entire collection of books for our instruction called the New Testament, I see that fasting is commanded. But I do not discover any rule definitely laid down by the Lord or by the apostles as to days on which we ought or ought not to fast. Now, fast forward to Martin Luther, 1524. In a sermon, he made this statement. Of fasting, I say this: it is right to fast frequently in order to subdue and control the body. For when the stomach is full, the body does not serve for preaching, for praying, for studying, or for doing anything else that is good. Under such circumstances, God's word cannot remain. But one should not fast with a view to meriting something or earning something by it as by a good work. John Calvin, among other things, says this. Calvin lived in, 1509 to 1564. And he says this: fasting is a subordinate aid which is pleasing to God no farther than as it aids the earnestness and fervency of prayer. Jonathan Edwards, 1703 to 1758. The state of the times extremely requires a fullness of the divine spirit in ministers, and we ought to give ourselves no rest till we have obtained it. And in order to do this, I should think ministers, above all persons, ought to be much in secret prayer and fasting, and also much in praying and fasting one with another. It seems to me it would be becoming the circumstances of the present day if ministers in a neighborhood would often meet together and spend days in fasting and fervent prayer among themselves, earnestly seeking for those extraordinary supplies of divine grace from heaven that we need at this day. John Wesley, 1703 to 1791, the founder of Methodism. He was a great promoter of fasting, and he required any ministers he was training, he required them to fast twice a week. He bluntly stated this: the man who never fasts is no more in the way of heaven than the man who never prays. Now, we could go on. You could talk about men like John Knox, Matthew Henry, Andrew Murray, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and so on. But the point is this: down through the centuries, the saints of God thought fasting was extremely important. So that brings us to the question that we're going to be considering: what about fasting in our day? Why is fasting talked about little and practiced even less? Now, I suspect there are some of you here who, you, if you were honest, you said, well, I've never fasted. Never considered it. So in the light of the fact that this has been such a part of God's people down through history, how can that be? Do we have any answers? I want to ask you some pointed questions. Is there little fasting because Christianity is so vibrant and pure in our day that there is little need? While the state of the times, quote, in the 18th century caused Jonathan Edwards to call on Christian leaders to fast and pray, can we say that the state of the times in our day is so much better that there's not such a need? Or is it perhaps because all those great men of God through the centuries did not have as good an understanding of the scriptures as we do? Is it because they didn't grasp the freedom that we have in Christ? What is it that sets Christians of our day apart from those of earlier centuries when it comes to the practice of fasting? Or if you look at it from another angle, that fasting was closely associated with sorrow, repentance, humility, and as an aid to prayer. It was an outward expression of those things. Can we say that because we have such joy in Christ that mourning has no place in our lives? And yet we go to James 4 and it says, weep and mourn. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Have we come so far that we no longer need to repent? Are we so powerful in prayer that we don't need the aid of fasting anymore? So, I don't know if you would agree, but I would conclude that the state of Christianity in our day is far worse than it was 100 years ago or 200 years ago. I think most people would agree with that. So, what does that say to us? Do we have no need to weep, to repent? Out of our great need, should fasting be an aid to our praying? Those are the kind of questions that I want to try to begin to answer next week. And we know the place we need to go. We need to go to the New Testament. There are many who would emphasize there wasn't anything wrong with fasting, but today, the word for today is freedom. We have freedom in Christ. And I would say, let's be careful lest we turn the grace of God into license, as Jude said. So we need next week to look at the words of Jesus. So next week, there is one passage that we're going to focus on. It's Matthew 9. I wrote it in the second page of your bulletin. Matthew 9, verses 14 through 17. We read it this morning. Rita read it from Mark. We're going to look at it from Matthew. In your bulletin last week, you had some inserts that had an exhaustive list of all the times fasting is listed in the Bible. The word is used, I should say. There are some extras on the bulletin table. If you didn't save yours or you didn't get one, feel free to pick up one of those, and I would encourage you to do so. Now, we're not going to really begin, but I do want to mention this truth. How many times is it recorded that Jesus fasted? You ever think about that?
About 40 days.
Yeah. Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights. As to my knowledge, you correct me if I'm wrong. Feel free to correct me during the week. I think that's the only time it's recorded that Jesus fasted. I suspect he fasted at other times, but that's the one time that it's recorded. It's very interesting. What is the first thing that came out of Jesus' mouth after he fasted 40 days and 40 nights? Think about that a minute. The first words out of his mouth. That's it. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Turn for just a minute, if you will, to Matthew chapter 4. I want to close this morning by talking just a little bit about this fast of Jesus. At the end of chapter 3, we see that Jesus was baptized. Important, extremely important. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now notice, the Spirit of God led Jesus up into the wilderness for the specific purpose of him being tempted by the devil. Can't miss that. So I would think that the same Spirit who led him up there to be tempted with the devil led him to fast 40 days and 40 nights. It was rather intense. Do you think Jesus knew that the devil was going to come and tempt him? We're not told. I don't know that Jesus knew it was going to happen exactly like that. I doubt that he knew what the temptations were going to be. But I suspect he had a good idea that the devil was coming after him after he'd been baptized and he's beginning his ministry. The Father certainly knew. And so the Father's preparation for Jesus and Jesus' preparation for these temptations was to fast and pray for 40 days. I'm glad Jesus prepared himself for those temptations with 40 days of prayer and fasting. Those temptations were intense, were they not? Now, how did the devil tempt Jesus? Well, we know what he did. He tempted him to turn the stones into bread. He tempted him to jump off the top of the temple and prove that he wouldn't get hurt and he was the Son of God. He tempted him to bow down to him, the devil, and worship him. But deeper than that, they all point to this. The devil was trying to lead Jesus away from submission to his Father and bypass the cross. I mean, why shouldn't Jesus turn the rocks into bread? I mean, he had the power to do it. It was no sin to eat bread. But Jesus refused to take his orders from Satan, but instead would live by every word that came from his Father. Why shouldn't he jump off the temple and show the people by not getting hurt? He'd show the people that he really was the Messiah. I mean, isn't that what he wanted? Didn't he want people to recognize him for who he was? But Jesus refused to use his power to perform flashy miracles for his own purposes, but rather he would wait for his Father to empower him to do what no other man could do, to pay the penalty for our sins. And why shouldn't Jesus momentarily bow down to the devil and worship him so that all the kingdoms would be his? He would be crowned Lord of all. Isn't that the ultimate goal? Yeah, Jesus would be crowned Lord of all, but not until he had become sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, that experience set the tone for all of Jesus' ministry. Don't you love it then when he's there in the by the well at Samaria and his disciples go into town and get something to eat and they come back and say, Master, you need to eat. Jesus said, I have meat to eat that you know nothing about. I have food to eat you know nothing about. Where did he get it? And Jesus said, my meat, my food, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And what was the will of him who sent me? To crush him on the cross. It pleased the Father to crush him. So Jesus went there and paid for our sins. Now I want to ask you this morning, when you think about Jesus, the Son of God, dying there on the cross in your place, does it break you and humble you? If it doesn't, fall down before God and pray that it will, because until you are broken, you have no hope. You are still under the wrath of God and you will pay for all eternity. But praise God, he sent his Son. Understand this. The cross did not sneak up on Jesus. The preparation began way back there. The Battle of Gethsemane, when he went out there in the garden and he sweat, there were sweat drops of blood. That battle began way back with this preparation of prayer and fasting for 40 days. So here's the question I leave you with. If Jesus, the very Son of God, prepared himself for the battle with fasting and prayer, should that say anything to us as his people? Let's pray together. Oh, Father, I pray that you would prepare our hearts to study your word. And Lord, we certainly find in the Old Testament examples of fasting connected with prayer and repentance and humility and mourning. And then we see it down through Christian history, and we can't help but wonder why. And Lord, you know us. We don't want to engage in anything that is some legalistic thing or something that tries to manipulate you. But we also know the danger we have of our being comfortable. We live in a society where there's little familiarity with denying ourselves anything. So Lord, we're asking you, we're begging you, teach us from your word. We don't want to miss anything. We want to understand what your intention is for us. And Lord, we want to be obedient. So Lord, would you give us the kind of hearts now that would say, Lord, whatever you reveal by your grace, I will obey. Give us diligence even this week to pray about the teaching of your word, to read it, to meditate on it. And ultimately, Lord, it's all for your glory. It's not about what happens to us. It's that your name be honored as holy throughout this world. We give you praise this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.